the ark now safely in Israel's possession, the people learn the benefits of repentance, national unity, and faith. This is the 16th sermon in the series on dynasty, lordship, and authority, an exposition on the first book of Samuel. Our Old Covenant reading comes from Samuel in chapter 7, the entirety of the chapter, 17 verses. 1 Samuel in chapter 7, beloved of the Lord, this is the word of God unto us as the prophet dictates this, the history of Israel as they learn a most fundamental rule of faith, repentance. By inspiration of God, the prophet writes, and the men of Kiriath Jearim came and fetched up the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill, and sanctified Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. And it came to pass, while the ark abode in Kiriath Jearim, that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, if ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Then the children of Israel did put away Baalim and Ashtaroth, and serve the Lord only. And Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpeh, and I will pray for you unto the Lord. And he gathered together to Mizpeh, and drew water, and poured it out before the Lord, and fasted on that day, and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpeh. And when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together to Mizpeh, the Lord of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the children of Israel said to Samuel, cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines. And Samuel took a sucking lamb and offered it for a burnt offering wholly unto the Lord. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines and discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpeh and pursued the Philistines and smote them until they came under Bethcar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpeh and Shen and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, hitherto hath the Lord helped us. So the Philistines were subdued, and they came no more into the coast of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. And the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron even to Gath. And the coast thereof did Israel deliver out of the hands of the Philistines, and there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he went from year to year in circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpeh, and judged Israel in all those places. And his return was to Ramoth, for there was his house, and there he judged Israel, and there he built an altar unto the Lord. Paul, writing to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians in chapter 7, beginning in stanza 9, verse 9 through verse 11, three stanzas here, three verses. By the same Spirit, the apostle says this, now I rejoice not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you! Yea, what clearing of yourselves! Yea, what indignation! Yea, what fear! Yea, what vehement desire! Yea, what zeal! Yea, what revenge! In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Thus far as the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word, the grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever, and by his holy word is the gospel presented unto us again this day. Now it took the obstinate Philistines, those Philistines 7 long months before they relented and decided to return the Ark of God back to its owners. As we have seen already, this return did not come without a catch. The Philistines would test to see if God was really the perpetrator of their misery. And to their chagrin, they had to conclude that it was God who had plagued them with the bubonic destruction. And so finally, having rid themselves of the dreadful ark, the Philistines handed over to the men of Beth Shemesh, and although it seems that these Beth Shemites men readily received the ark, they do not want to retain stewardship over it, for even they were afraid that it might be a snare and destruction unto them, as it was to the Philistines, especially after God took vengeance upon some of them. We read that in chapter 6, verse 20. So the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before this holy God, and to whom shall he go up from us?" So they were afraid of the Lord God. So it may be concluded that both the Philistines and the men of Beth Shemesh understood that the ark was more than just a cultic icon. It really was more than that. To deal with the ark of God was to deal with God himself. They understood that God was not simply an idol. Or was he able to be contained in a box, in an ark, or even in a temple? But rather, he is a personal, powerful, sovereign Lord, a God who will not suffer the wicked to blaspheme. He will always protect his people. He will always destroy the wicked in his time. Commentator Long adds this. He says, "The Philistines learned the necessity of giving weight and honor to this powerful God and not hardening their hearts. The Israelites, too, learned the folly of trifling with the ark and thus with Yahweh. The entire account of 1 Samuel chapter 4 through 1 Samuel chapter 7 underscores the fact established already in 1 Samuel chapters 1 through 3 that the Lord carries weight and must be accorded weight." Now that, let me comment, it's something the nations of the world and the people of the nations of the world must also understand. They do not give God weight. Long continues, he says, as David will learn in a later episode involving the ark in 2 Samuel chapter 6, honoring God involves more than simply meaning well. It involves attending carefully and obediently to what he has said. End quote. So the men of Beth Shemesh call the men of Kajath Jearim to take the ark from them. And so once in possession of the ark, the men of Kajath Jearim bring it into the house of Abinadab. And there they sanctify his son Eleazar with a charge to look after it. And we see that in verse 1. And the men of Kajath Jearim came and fetched up the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill and sanctified Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. And as the custom of the Lord is, he uses names to bring glory to himself and to assess the situation at hand. Names are not arbitrarily given in the scriptures. They're given for a purpose. Names are often used to highlight spiritual truths, as with the name Jesus, which means salvation, or the name Abraham, which means father of many nations, and so on and so forth, when Sarah was changed from Sarai to Sarah. We see all of this in the scripture. Abinadab, his name means the father has proven himself gracious, indicating that God, the father, has shown himself gracious to the Israelites in firstly bringing back the Ark of the Covenant, putting it back into their possession, giving it to a godly man, Eleazar, to hold it in safety. Secondly, teaching them an all-important lesson not to trifle with God. And thirdly, the other lesson is that God will humiliate and destroy anyone that seeks to bring God and his people into captivity as the Philistines tried. So Abinadab means the father has proven himself gracious. So the ark goes into Abinadab's house and yet he gives it over. They sanctify not Abinadab per se to watch after the ark, but Eleazar. Now, the fact that Abinadab means the father has proven himself gracious is especially critical in our day as we see the wicked boasting themselves against God, against his organized church, his elect saints, and his holy truth. So God promises, always his promises is screaming from scripture, that through his prophet, the king of Israel, David, in Psalm 9, 17 and 20, this promise is for us even today as it was for him as well. Notice Psalm 9, 17. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. That is a frightening reality. To know that when a nation forgets God, God turns them into hell. In verse 20, he says this, "Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men." So what we need is a healthy dose of godly fear. Not the fear of men, not the fear of the plague, but the fear of God, the one behind the plague, the one behind the issues of the world. Now, Eleazar, interestingly enough, means God's help, or God helps. For it is through God's help that Israel was able to take possession of the ark and not to be eternally humiliated by their enemies. If the Philistines would maintain and retain possession of the ark, Israel would be humiliated forever. If the nations of the wicked could retain control of the church, the people of God would continue to be humiliated. This is why it's so important to defend the integrity of the congregation of Jesus Christ. So Eleazar means God helps, or God's help. For it's through God's help that Israel was able to maintain possession of the ark. It seems that by these two men, the father, Abinadab, and the son, Eleazar, we have a shadow, it seems, of God the Father and God the Son in how they actually and actively involve themselves in the stewardship of the Ark of the Covenant and, of course, of the testimony of their majesty. The Father shows himself gracious by giving the Son to help the people of God. Now, according to verse 2, the Ark abode in the care of Eleazar for 20 long years. And it says that it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord because there was this silence for 20 long years. So what is happening during these years? Well, obviously, Samuel is growing into a man, perhaps even well on in years. Secondly, Eli and his sons are dead, which began, as you remember, the great reversal, and where Samuel takes up his position as prophet and judge of Israel. But Samuel also takes his place at this point as the priest of God, filling each position that were lost in Eli and his sons as prophet, judge, and priest. Thirdly, the ark is now safe and protected and in the care of Eleazar. Fourthly, the Philistines, however, despite their horrible experience with the ark, they're still in their obstinacy, and this is where we realize that the wicked, they're so out of their mind. Even after being destroyed, they still are pursuing the Israelites. They still are bent on oppressing the Israelites. They have obviously forgotten the power of the Lord in his ability to destroy them. They remain Israel's number one enemy. And as we shall see, Israel is very concerned because of it. And fifthly, according to verse 3, Samuel is working toward returning Israel to fidelity before God. And this is important. So for 20 years, Israel had not yet repented. They were lamenting of their situation. It was a worldly sorrow, not a godly sorrow. And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, if ye do return unto the Lord, notice the phrase, with all your hearts. Not haphazardly, not piecemeal. It had to be all or nothing. It had to be a full-blown return to the Lord. But there was a caveat. Notice. Then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only, and he will. Notice. If you do this. If you do this. It's as simple as that. If you do this, he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Now, it's important to note what Samuel doesn't tell them that they must do in light of their oppression. He doesn't tell them to choose a king so that he may militarily liberate them out of the hand of the Philistines. He never said that. He said, don't go into the political realm to find someone to deliver you. Go to God first, and he'll set it up. And he doesn't say that they can continue worshiping idols and at the same time worship God. He says, no, if you're going to worship God with your whole heart, your whole mind, your whole soul, then you have to put away everything that is contrary to God, because God will not, he will not have any gods before him. Rather, Samuel tells them that they have to put away all gods because God is intolerant and he will have no division of mind from his people. He tells them to stop trusting in things that do not profit. And how much do we do that? How often do we do that? We trust in things that do not profit. Instead of going to God first and saying, Lord, what are the means that I need to use so that things might go well? But first we go to God. We don't go first to anything of the world. And what Israel is told by Samuel, he appears after the 20-year lamentation and he immediately says one thing. He is focused on one thing, and that's repentance. So basically they're told to repent. For 20 long years they had failed to repent. They were wringing their hands because of the Philistine oppression. They were wringing their hands because of fear of what maybe the enemy would do. And this is what a prophet must do. This is what the prophets of God do. They expose the sin of the people so that they see it for what it is, in order that they would be ashamed and sorrowful for what they have done. And then he tells them they must repent. They must turn from the evil of their ways and return to the living God by putting away all of their idols and all their worldliness. Note Samuel's particular reproof. Notice, put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you. So obviously there were a multitude of gods, but there was that one god that Samuel is focusing on. He wants all of the other gods put away, but that one god, he wants to make sure he mentions her by name, Ashtaroth. Because he understood Israel was by nature, as we all are, an idolatrous people. As Calvin so clearly stated, we are idol factories. Commentator McDermott explains some of the ramifications of idolatry. He says, Samuel focused on the commandment against idolatry. Idolatry is the representation of the true God by a false god or image. It reveals that you have a deficient view of God, a perverted view of divinity. Since theology is at the root of all philosophy, be it philosophy of education, politics, economics, ethics, or other, then a weak view of divinity will result in a weakened and perverted view of everything else that flows from it. A compromised view of God leads to compromised worship, compromised families, compromised governments, compromised ethics, and compromised law, end quote. Samuel calls out a very particular group of idols, and he names Ashtaroth. And by use of the term strange gods, he is actually referring to Baal, according to verse 4. Now, why these gods in particular? Well, the sheer fact that Israel went to these idols for counsel and aid instead of the living God was sinful and insulting enough, and this is why they lamented for 40 years, because they did not turn with their whole heart to the true God. But Samuel is concerned about these in particular. Who were they, and what did they mean to Israel? What did these false gods promise that was so enticing that Israel would leave off the true God and look to false gods? Well, according to the Bible question and answer commentary, quote, as for why the worship of Baal and Ashtaroth specifically was such a problem for Israel, there are several reasons we can cite. First, the worship of Baal and Ashtaroth held the allure of illicit sex, since the religion involved ritual prostitution. This is exactly what we see in the incident of Baal Peor, as the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women who invited them to the sacrifices to their gods in Numbers 25, 1 and 2. Another reason that the worship of Baal and Ashtaroth was a perennial problem for Israel is due to what we could call national peer pressure. Israel wanted to be like the other nations. The other nations worshiped Baal and Ashtaroth, and so many Israelites felt a pull to do the same. The book of Hosea aptly uses adultery as a metaphor in describing Israel's problem with idol worship. The Israelites were trapped in a vicious cycle of idol worship, punishment, restoration, then forgiveness, after which they went back to their idols once more. While Christians today may be quick to judge the Israelites for their idolatry, we must remember that idols take many forms. Idolatrous sins still lure and tempt the modern-day believer. Though perhaps they have taken new shapes, instead of ancient forms of Baal and Ashtaroth, we today sometimes honor possessions, success, physical pleasure, and religious perfection to the dishonoring of God, end quote. Reverend Long adds this, Baal was the Canaanite god of fertility and storm, while Ashtaroth was his consort and goddess of fertility and war. Think about that. Fertility and war. Israel had two problems. They were dependent upon the weather to give them the necessary crops of survival, and they were dependent upon a god who could protect them from invasion, particularly from the Philistines. So the god of fertility and storm, or the weather, and then the goddess of fertility and war. So they wanted the protection of these gods because these gods, they believed, wrongly, that these gods would provide them the weather necessary for their crops and protect them from the dreaded Philistines. So instead of trusting the true God, who alone could give them both a bountiful harvest and protection, they chose to go elsewhere. And we think about that. We say, that's crazy. That's crazy. Why did they do that? Well, we do that every day. We're just as guilty. And that's what the point is here. God is trying to show us that we too, our first inclination is to go elsewhere before we bow before the infinite God to ask his counsel, his thoughts upon what we should do, his counsel upon what we should do. So instead of trusting the true God, who alone could give them both a bountiful harvest and protection, they chose to go elsewhere. So obviously, from what Samuel says, we learn that Israel's heart was far from God, and their service was focused elsewhere for 20 long years. So he tells them, prepare your hearts unto the Lord. Get right with God and serve him only. Notice he doesn't say, and serve him, because they were serving Yahweh, and they were serving Ashtaroth, and they were serving the Baals. Only. In particular. And the word here that God uses in the Hebrew is the word which means to fix upon something. In other words, he says, focus your hearts upon the Lord. Prepare, or fix your hearts upon God. And that's something that we need to remember, because every morning when we wake up, we are already in the throes of the world. And we need to begin by mentally focusing upon God to begin our day. And this is why the mornings are so important. So Samuel is saying, focus upon God with your hearts and serve him alone. What we see from this admonition is that the people still held on to the baggage of doing that which was right according to their own self-justifying reasons, as it was in the latter days of the judges, where every man did that was right in his own eyes. That was the mindset that Samuel was hoping to reverse. Again, McDermott observes, he says, Samuel tells us exactly what it means to serve the Lord with all your heart. It means to read God's law and apply it to your life. The key evidence of a heart dedicated to God is the knowledge and practice of his life. It's that simple, end quote. It is that simple. Note the promise attached to the call for repentance. If ye do return, Samuel says, unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away this, you'll be able to, in other words, then you'll be able to put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you. And prepare your hearts unto the Lord and serve him only. Then he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistine. Notice what he's saying. If you do return unto the Lord to deliver your hearts, he's implying that you will then be able to mortify sin and put away all the strange gods. So whenever anyone says, you know what, I'm just so plagued with my sin, I don't know what to do about my sin. The answer is plain and the answer is simple. If you turn your heart unto the Lord with all your heart, then you will be able to mortify your sin. Note the promise. Turn to the Lord and you will be delivered. Now from the next verse, it seems as if Israel was back on track and trusting God. At least this is what we see on the surface. We see that Israel puts these gods away from them. But what we do not see is any self-condemnation of sin, at least not yet, at least not initially. In verse 4, then the children of Israel did put away Balaam and Ashtaroth and serve the Lord only. Now, seeing this action by Israel, Samuel, without any indication that Israel is actually owning their sin, he brings them to Mizpah in order to pray for them and to conduct a ceremony before God and the nation. You see, until they went to Mizpah, it doesn't seem, we can't infer that they were actually full bent on turning to God. There was no real, I have sinned before the Lord. At least not yet. Not until he brings them to Mizpah. He gathers all of Israel in Mizpah and he prays for them before the Lord. And they gather together. He draws out water. He pours it out before the Lord and they fast on that day. And it is at this time that Israel finally calls out their idolatry for what it is. It's lawless sin. And they said at Mizpah, we have sinned against the Lord. That's the key. They finally owned their sin. It is here that we have this cleansing moment. And there's a real cleansing in owning your sin and bringing it before God. Not hiding it, but owning it. Because God is a merciful God. And they call out their own sin. And it is here that Samuel is once again exercising his office as prophet, priest, and judge. And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. Consider the symbology of Samuel's offering. Acting as the mediator, he first prays. In this way, he is being used as a type of Christ. This is in typical Jesus fashion, for before ministering for his people, as he did in John 17, he prays. Samuel does likewise. Secondly, Samuel presents a ritual. He pours out water, he draws water, and he pours it out before God. Now, we know that water is significant in Scripture. It represents the water of life. It's a symbol of both the gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And it's sometimes a representation of God, the Holy Spirit, as he explains in Isaiah 44:3, where it says, I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring. So God is pouring out himself through Samuel's ministry. God is the living water and his salvation is represented in the gospel of living water. Both aspects of water are included in Isaiah 44:3. So Samuel's actions, and it was always going to be a gospel representation. They're just not doing these things because it looks fancy. He's not saying, well, we're going to pour some water out because it looks kind of cool. We're going to sacrifice a heifer because it looks kind of neat. No, these have gospel significance. They have eschatological significance and illustrative significance because illustratively, the sins are forgiven. Eschatologically, we see Christ, the forgiver of man's sins. So we see this very, very potent representation of the gospel. So Samuel's actions seem to be a sign that the living water of life is now poured out in the same way that Christ was poured out for the sin of his people in order to liberate them. And this is when Israel is actually liberated. It also seems to include the idea that the gospel is now offered to them so that they might stand strong against the Philistines. What we find, however, is that Israel is still unable to fully rely upon God for fear of men going forward. This is the fickleness of man. They still are longing for that king. But for this moment, they seem to be focused. Samuel's action and Israel's rededication to the one true God does not go unnoticed by the Philistines. This is so important. The fidelity of the Church of Jesus Christ, the resistance of the Church of Jesus Christ against the state, against wicked Philistines, does not go unnoticed. It is a declaration of faith. It's a declaration of hope. It's a declaration that God will vindicate his own. And for the Philistines, they saw. They said, wait a minute. We have a people who are now unified, a people who are now strengthened, a people who are now hopeful, a people who now we have trouble with. And when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel gathered together to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. What they were doing was, before they get too strong, let's go get them. But they were keeping an eye on Israel. They didn't want unification. The Philistines, of course, just got a shellacking by God. They were probably still licking their wounds. They were still probably feeling a little bit of humiliation. And now, before Israel was totally unified, strengthened beyond their conquest, the Philistines were seeking yet another opportunity to destroy God's people, because that's what Philistines do. They are relentless. And this is what God's people must learn. God's people too must be relentless, resolved, resolute, tenacious. Wicked men are tenacious. And they are tenacious as they are foolish to come against the Lord and to come against his people. So let them be relentless. Let them be tenacious. Let them be resolute to come against God's church. And let them be destroyed because of it. So the Philistines seem to be waiting for just another moment when the time might be right to spy out Israel's weakness in order to subjugate them once again, because that's what they wanted to do. Philistines wish to subjugate men, especially men of God, women of God, boys of God, and girls of God. They were seeking to avenge themselves of the damage that Yahweh inflicted upon them by damaging Israel. You see, the Philistine mind, and I speak metaphorically, the Philistine mind, the wicked mind of men, know intuitively that they are going to hell. They know it. Because the judgment of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men that suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And they know it. God has put eternity in their hearts, and they know it. And in their vanity, and in their folly, and in their foolishness and insanity, because men are insane without the resurrected Christ dwelling in them, in their craziness, they think that if they could wipe out the testimony of the church of Jesus Christ, that they will escape the judgment of God, but they are wrong. This is why the testimony of the church is so significant and so important. The Philistine wants to avenge themselves of the damage that God will inflict upon them. And in Israel's case, the Philistines wanted to avenge themselves of the damage that Yahweh inflicted upon them. And in order to do that, they had to rely on damaging Israel. Revenge was in their heart. Revenge was part of their nature. And they were determined to be justified. Since Israel's gathering in Mizpe was a national movement of unification, it wasn't too hard to detect what was going on. And so in order to address Israel's reconstruction as a unified nation under God, the Philistines bring the battle to them in an effort to undermine their newfound assurance. And again, we see the strategies of the wicked. It's just amazing. They remain on the offensive. That's what the Christians must remember. The Christian community, Christendom itself, must learn the strategies of the wicked. Christendom must learn how to go on the offensive before they are taken to task by the offenses of the wicked. But we're always on the responsive end. We're always on the reaction end. We're always on the defensive end. And this is why God gathers Israel as one man under God to be unified against a common enemy. It was to go against the enemies of the gospel en masse, as one mighty, undefeatable force. And the reason why the enemy dreads this galvanization is that once God's people are fully gathered together, they become an unstoppable force. Can you imagine? Can you imagine if all of the churches in every community gathered together as one man and said, enough to the Philistine onslaught? Can you imagine? But that cannot happen. Not without first repentance. Not without first putting away the idols of Baal and Ashtaroth. Not without first owning sin. That can never happen until that happens. The enemy dreads this galvanization, because once God's people are fully gathered together, they become an unstoppable force. And what we see, however, is that Israel was ignorant of this, for when they heard that the Philistines had assembled themselves against them, instead of calling out to God, recognizing that at Mizpe they were unified as a nation, not trusting God, what do we read? They were terrified. Like Peter, when he looked to the right and to the left as he tried to walk on the water, once he began to be afraid, he began to sink. And it was only when he was refocused, when he had prepared his heart to focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was delivered and he was pulled back into the ship. And when the children of Israel heard it, They were afraid of the Philistines. My goodness. You've got Samuel standing right there in front of you telling you the Lord will deliver you. You do this and the Lord will deliver you. And they did it. And they owned their sin. And slid right back into fearing man. What is wrong with us? What in the world is wrong with the Church of Jesus Christ? Fear of man was Israel's downfall. Israel's fearfulness was due to their weakness in knowing God. That's the problem. When you go and you go to the stores and you see all these people scurrying around fearful of a flu bug that they might die or they might give it to someone else, fine, fine, fine. But to the extent of their terror, that is what is boggling the mind. Israel had trusted in idols for so long that they didn't know God. They didn't really know God of the creation. Even though they had just sworn allegiance to him, they failed in knowing God. And this is why it's so important, brothers and sisters, to read the scriptures and know the God whom you serve. That he is not the God who is out there, who they preach, he will give you a rose garden, or that the devil is trying to destroy us and God is trying to catch up. That's nonsense. That's another gospel. That's another heresy. We need to know God. And if Israel had known God, but because of their fearfulness of man and because of their idolatry, they didn't know God. They needed to be reacquainted with God. And that's what the pulpit is for. The pulpit is to reacquaint you with the true God. And if the pulpit does not reacquaint you with the true God, then that pulpit is heretical. And so they quickly revert back to their fearful ways, not being able to trust in the promise of God fully, even though Samuel had just told them that God's going to protect them and deliver them. Terrified, not knowing what to do, they beg Samuel to call upon God for their deliverance. And this is where Samuel acts as a mediator. So we pray to God through Jesus Christ, and the children of Israel said to Samuel, cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us. They were still weak. They wanted to be saved out of the hand of the Philistines. And what we see here is a nation unified at this point, still, however, weak in faith, but yet, to their credit, hopeful that the promises of God are true and they needed Samuel to mediate for them. Unable to call upon God themselves for fear, they use Samuel as a mediator in the same way that we are to use the Lord Jesus Christ as mediator when we too are fearful of the enemies of the truth. So even though Israel retains some of the baggage from their idolatrous ways and still very fearful of what men might do to them, having a very immature faith, not knowing God, not being attuned to his power and majesty because of all the idolatry, to their credit now they look at least to God through Samuel. They don't look to man for help, at least not yet. They look to Samuel as the mediator. At the very least, Israel at this time knew that their help was to be found only in the Lord. Reverend Brugman observes, he says, in the pattern of cry-answer, we are at the core of biblical faith. To cry to Yahweh is to acknowledge trust in and release in Yahweh. The cry of Samuel at the behest of Israel is an act of repentance and act of acknowledgement, and therefore an act of rightly relating to God. Samuel guides Israel into the act of faith that is necessary to Israel's well-being in the world, end quote. Now consider for a moment the courage of Samuel in the face of the Philistines' advance against the Israelites in verse 9. So Samuel, another ritual, takes a sucking lamb, offers it for a burnt offering wholly unto the Lord, and then Samuel prays to the Lord God for Israel, and we read, the Lord hears him. Incredible. When you pray through Jesus Christ and his atoning power, God hears you. Oh, he may not answer you speedily. He might not answer you today or next week or next month or even next year. But he hears you. The God of creation hears you. Because the God of creation cares about you. So Samuel now makes the necessary sacrifice for the nation. Again, another symbol of the sacrificial man of war, the Lord Jesus Christ, typified by this sucking lamb, as a burnt offering who would win the battle for his people in the face of an attack. Notice what Samuel does. If we were to learn anything in the face of the Philistine encamping against Israel, what does Samuel do? Well, he doesn't call the militia. At least not yet. He does, but not yet. He worships. And think about that. He does not initially prepare for battle. His battle preparation is worship. Because what he knows that Israel failed to recognize is that God is the man of war who will win the battle. So he worships. Long again weighs in. He says that Samuel continues sacrificing the burnt offering, even as the Philistines are drawing near to engage Israel in battle, is a mark of Samuel's courage, highlighting his conviction that the outcome of the battle is in Yahweh's hands. Samuel worships in the face of the Philistine horde. And as a result, the Lord not only hears, but he answers. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to the battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines and discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel. God inflicts upon the Philistines a psychological panic along with physical destruction. The Hebrew words are used to convey a sense of panic and physically being literally struck down. And that was all that Israel needed, that little bit of encouragement that the Lord was with them. That's all they needed. And here again we see the great reversal. The tables are now turned and Israel is the aggressor and the victor because they trusted God. They owned their sin. They repented. And they used Samuel as a mediator. This is a lesson for our day in our particular crisis. Christianity must wage philosophical warfare against the tyranny of the wicked. And the men of Israel went out to Mizpe and pursued the Philistines. Notice, who's on the attack? Who's the aggressor? Not the Philistines, not now, not here. Israel is on the offensive. Israel is the aggressor. And they are the aggressor for righteousness. They are aggressing for the glory of God, not for their own welfare. And they call the name of it Ebenezer, saying, "Hitherto hath the Lord helped us." That's what the word means. By these events, Israel is taught many lessons which are for our learning as well. Firstly, God's people will never be victorious over sin and the enemies of the gospel as long as they continue in their sin of idolatry. Secondly, without strong leadership, there can be no repentance. Samuel was that leader. The pulpit must resume that leadership position once again. The pulpits. It's a strong leader that leads the people first in acknowledging their sin, confessing their sin, being ashamed for their sin, hating their sin, and then actually turning from their sin entirely by putting away the Baals and the Ashtaroths. Number three, prayer and worship are the essential components of the Christian life. These two components aid in strengthening Christian obedience, and it is what actually prepares us for battle. Where there is no prayer, there can be no victory. Likewise, where there is no obedience, there can be no victory. So whenever there is the absence of a biblical worship, the Christian is left to his own feebleness, which again results in a defeated life. Number four, Samuel's sacrificial lamb teaches us that it is only through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ that any of us have an audience with God. Number five, it is also Samuel's mediation that shows another aspect of how we relate to the Father only through the mediatorial reign of Christ. Six, these events also teach us that God actually answers his people, especially when they're in distress, when they give him a distress call, when they are humble before him. When they have repented, God answers. So the question then is begged. Why isn't God answering? Well, the people need to repent. Then God answers. Seven, Unity of the saints is also a lesson for us. Without unity, we can never be victorious. Finally, when Israel saw the hand of the Lord work in their behalf, they were encouraged. We need to be encouraged as we read of the workings of God throughout history, knowing that He worked in time past. And if He's worked in time past, because He is the same today, yesterday, and forever, He will work again in our time, provided we trust in His promises without fear of what man can do to us. Observe the result of Israel's action of faith. Verse 13, so the Philistines were subdued, and they came no more into the coast of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Think about that. By that one unification, by that one act of repentance, that unified national repentance, God just got rid of the Philistines for the Israelites. All the days of Samuel. And the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel. Now you think about that. It would have been enough for Israel not to be plagued by the Philistines, but God did more. God always goes above and beyond what we even ask or think. So what does He do? He restores to Israel land from Ekron even unto Gath, and the coast thereof did Israel deliver out of the hand of the Philistines, and then there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. The statement of verse 13, where the Philistines were subdued and where they no longer entered into the coast of Israel, is not meant to say that the Philistines no longer were a problem for Israel in an absolute sense. Rather, it only indicates that throughout Samuel's life as judge, they no longer were a major source of contention for Israel. Not until later on, when they approach Israel with the giant of Gath, Goliath, the menace of Israel. Another result of the victory of the Philistines is that in the aftermath of the victory, the contested border towns from Ekron to Gath were restored to Israel. The borders of Israel were enlarged, strengthening their nation. The further benefit of this victory was that Israel and the Amorites were able to exist peaceably together. And so throughout Samuel's judgeship, the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines. Finally, we read that throughout Samuel's life, he remained a faithful judge. We are not to think about being successful. We are to focus on being faithful. That is all the success we need, to be faithful. Samuel, throughout his life, was faithful. He was a faithful judge, and God maintained his commission as judge, prophet, and priest before all Israel and before the face of God. We read this in verse 15. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he went year to year in circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpe, and judged Israel in all those places. And notice verse 17. And his return was to Ramah. That was where he lived, for that was where his house was. And there he judged Israel, and there he built an altar unto the Lord. Now, part of his commission as judge, as a minister, was to travel in a circuit to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpe, and then back to his home in Ramah, making sure that the people of God remained faithful, remained in service to God, and no longer fearful. And that is how he stabilized the nation. He visited them. And in so doing, he was able to inspect their way of life. If he saw anything amiss, he would labor to rectify it by admonition and rebuke. And he was well regarded. Today, ministers are not well regarded, but he was well regarded, and that was good for Israel. Upon completing his circuit, he would then return to his place in Ramah. Reverend Long further explains, he says, the description of Samuel's approximately 30-mile circuit from Bethel down into the Jordan Valley to Gilgal, then back to Mizpe, and finally to Samuel's home in Ramah reflects the rather local activity of Israel's judges and in some way prepares the reader for the more extensive leadership that kingship will provide. The final notice that in his hometown, Samuel built an altar to the Lord also reminds the reader of what is to anchor leadership in Israel, whatever specific polity is involved. And this shows that Samuel was intent upon both public and private worship. His passion to serve God in both his private worship and his public life ensured his influence within the nation of Israel. Over the entire nation, as Israel's godly leader that was ordained by God to judge Israel for his entire life. Next, we turn to discover a sorrowful portion of Samuel's life, both within his own family and also within the nation itself. And this we shall do, God helping us, unto the praise of the glory of his grace. Amen.